Well, good morning, church. I invite you to take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to Psalm number 10. In your copy of the scripture, I hope you have your Bible open before you there, Psalm 10. This morning, I want to present, to preach, and to teach from Psalm 10 with insights that are not entirely my own. For that matter, there are really very few things that are original with me, and I have promised myself that if along the way I ever had an original thought, I would write a book. The problem is that I spend most of my time reading other people's books, and it occurs to me that they seem to have all of the good thoughts. For example, this morning I would like to title our study from Psalm 10, I'd like to title it A Song of Confidence in God's Triumph Over Evil. The problem is that that title is not original with me. It's the best that I can think of, but I borrow it from the Bible translators of the New King James Bible Version, as they have titled Psalm 10, A Song of Confidence in God's Triumph Over Evil. And then furthermore, much of my preparation for our study from Psalm 10 comes from an article written by David Pollison. He wrote it in the Journal of Biblical Counseling and then again in his book, Seeing with New Eyes. And I found his exposition to be so helpful that I'd like to borrow from some of it in my explanation of Psalm 10 for you this morning. As the editors of the New King James Bible Version prepared the title for this psalm, A Song of Confidence in God's Triumph Over Evil, they state the obvious, that this psalm is a song, for in fact, that's what by definition a psalm is, a song. And then author David Pollison suggested that we listen to this song by listening for the four-part harmony of this song, four voices that can be distinctly heard. And so as we read through Psalm 10, we will hear first the voice of the author or of the writer himself. But you'll notice that there's no author or writer that's named at the beginning of Psalm 10. It doesn't say a Psalm of David. It doesn't say a Psalm of Asaph. However, as I have previously explained, that when a psalm is not attributed to anyone, traditionally the Jews would look to the previous psalm for its authorship. So in this case, if you look back to Psalm 9, you would find the author to be David. Furthermore, the Septuagint, or the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, actually combines Psalm 9 and 10 into a single psalm, further suggesting that David is in fact the writer or the author of this psalm. And this is the voice of one who feels abandoned. It's the voice of one who feels overwhelmed and outraged by the evil that's done around him and to him. And this is the voice of one who feels violated and alone. As we read through Psalm 10, I would ask for you to listen to the voice of the author or the writer. Secondly, I would ask for you to listen to the voice of the people of God throughout the ages. And both Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church, although distinct, have suffered together in this wicked world, and whether individually or corporately, God's people experienced discrimination and oppression and persecution by the wicked. And if you listen, you can hear their voice. A third voice that you might listen for in this psalm is the voice of Jesus' own personal experience. Jesus' own voice. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected of men, and his own, the Jews, did not receive him but rejected him. And wicked men nailed him to a cross for a crime that he did not commit. And so you might listen for the voice of Jesus. And then fourth and finally, the fourth voice might sound familiar, most familiar. However, you'll need to listen closely for that voice, and it is your own voice. It is the voice of you, the reader, as you identify with this psalm. And together, these four voices or these four parts create a quartet of blended harmony that produce a powerful sound. And we will listen for these voices as we work through this psalm together. Let me pause briefly for prayer, and then we'll unpack the scripture together. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we raise our voices and we ask you to shelter us and sustain us as your people during these days of uncertainty. God, we pray that you would give us confidence in you. Give us confidence in your control over every circumstance. Give us confidence in your care for each of us. Give us confidence in your triumph over evil. And Lord, in these moments, may your Holy Spirit teach us from the Holy Scripture so that we might have that confidence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In addition to the four-part harmony in Psalm 10, there are also four movements in the musical score of Psalm 10. And in this psalm, or in this song, it first appears dreary, but then it concludes with a mighty crescendo. And I would suggest to you that, number one, there is a desolation of loneliness, a desolation or a loneliness of a hurting heart. And I would point you to verse number one. Verse number one says this, Psalm 10, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide in times of trouble?" Where are you, God? Why are you away or far from me, God? Where were you when I was assaulted, when I was abused, when I've been abandoned? I am alone and I am hurting because of this circumstance. I'm all alone in this, God. Where are you? And whose voice do you hear in verse number one? Perhaps you hear the voice of the author, the writer, of David. Perhaps it's his voice you hear first. Perhaps you also hear the voice of one of God's people throughout the ages, or maybe all of God's people through the ages, who were impatient with God, perhaps blaming God in their suffering. God, where were you when I needed you most? Perhaps you can hear the voice of Jesus, who as he hung on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Quoting from Psalm 22. Or perhaps in verse number one, you hear your own voice. At a minimum, we hear the sound of a hurting heart. And there are times when each of us have experienced the desolation or the loneliness of a hurting heart, when God seems so far away. And today, it appears that evil is winning the war in our world, and God seems absent. And perhaps this morning we would contend that if there's ever a time for God to show up and intervene and fix our problems, it is now. Because whether individually or corporately, we are in trouble. We need him now. We need him here now. And I think that verse number one sounds like all of our voices at some point or another, the misgivings of God's people crying out to God. That would be the first movement in this musical score. There'd be a second. That would be number two, the destruction or lawlessness of the hateful heathen. The destruction or lawlessness of the hateful heathen. And this really comprises the main body of the psalm, the largest portion of the psalm. I'd like to take it one phrase at a time. As you follow with me in your scripture, Psalm 10, verse number 2. The wicked in his pride persecutes the poor or the vulnerable. And hateful people are proud people. They're arrogant people. And hateful people hurt people, the poor or the vulnerable. Look at verse number 3. "For the wicked boast of his heart's desire. He blesses the greedy and renounces the Lord." There are people who renounce and reject the Lord because, verse number 4, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. And so these wicked or heathen people have no God consciousness. Which is why Jesus on the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they're doing." They have no God consciousness. It doesn't even enter their thinking. Or maybe they had a God consciousness once upon a time, but they suppressed it in the rejection of God. From Romans chapter 1, which is the classic passage on the depravity and the debauchery of man, Pastor Doug McLaughlin describes this digression in this way. He outlines Psalm 1. He says, first, there is an elimination of God Then there is an abolition of truth. Then there is a deification of man, a justification of sin, and a proliferation of death. And once again, I am borrowing from one of my own teachers, from his thoughts, from his insights. But it's a profound digression of man, beginning with the elimination of God. We remove or reject or eliminate the thoughts of God from our mind. The elimination of God, the abolition of truth, the deification of man, the justification of sin, and the proliferation of death. And for many years, we have observed and witnessed our own country and our own culture follow this very same path of digression as described in Romans chapter 1, as we have begun with the elimination of God. Is it any wonder that God is giving man over to a debased mindset, a debauched, reprobate mindset, to do the things that are done today? But we don't even need to look to Romans chapter 1. We've got it here in Psalm 10, verse number 4, that God is in none of his thoughts. And if you'll just think for a moment on that fact, that mankind often lives life as if God doesn't exist. Doesn't that just describe our current context in this culture? I don't like to talk about politics from the pulpit, but last month, the governor of New York, Andrew Cuomo, said a blasphemous thing when describing the downward turn of the coronavirus curve. And I suspect that many of you have heard this. New York Governor Andrew Cuomo said this of the downward turn of the coronavirus curve. He said, "The number is down because we brought the number down." He said, "God did not do that. Faith did not do that." I might suggest Psalm 10, verse number 4, God is in none of his thoughts. And the bitter pill for the God-fearer is that the hateful heathen's ways are always prospering. Look at verse number 5, Psalm 10, verse 5. His ways are always prospering. "Your judgments, God, your judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he sneers at them. He has said in his heart, 'I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity.'" Why is it that the hateful heathen, the wicked, always seem to get away with their wickedness? They always seem to prosper. That was the initial perspective of Asaph in Psalm 73. But look at verse 7. It continues. "His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity." And the destruction of these hateful heathen is not always physical abuse or physical molestation, but rather verbal. And the gossip and the slander and the wounds that are inflicted by the tongue. We've all experienced that. Look at verse number 8. "He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the secret places, he murders the innocent or the defenseless. His eyes are secretly fixed on the helpless. He lies in wait secretly as a lion in his den. He lies in wait to catch the poor or the vulnerable. He catches the poor when he draws them into his net. So he crouches, he lies low, that the helpless may fall by his strength." And the poetic picture is brilliant here. But it's grave and sobering as the psalmist describes the lawlessness of the hateful heathen. And they wait for their prey, the innocent, the defenseless, the vulnerable, the helpless, are in a very real sense victims of his crimes. Look at verse 11. "He has said in his heart..." This is the hateful heathen has said in his heart, God has forgotten. God hides his face. God will never see. Why do the wicked renounce God? Verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? "Because he has said in his heart, you will not require an account." And one of the greatest deceptions of Satan is in convincing evildoers that they will never be called to an account, that God somehow doesn't know or doesn't care or won't do anything about it. And so perhaps you can hear the voices in these verses, the voices of the author, the writer of this psalm, David, the voices of the people of God through the ages, the voice perhaps even of Jesus, and certainly our own voices. Lord, why must I suffer these things? Lord, why do the wicked seem to prevail at this time? But then there's a third movement, number three, a third movement, and that is the demand for or the look to a helpful hand. The demand for or a look to a helpful hand, and there's an appeal for help beginning in verse number 12. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Verse 14, but you have seen, for you observed trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. And the voices that first cried in verse number 1, God, where are you? Why are you afar off? The voices that first cried in verse number 1 are now saying in verse 12 and verse 14, God, come near me and lift up your hand. I'd like to pause for a moment here and just comment on the hand of God. God does not have a literal hand like we do with fingers and knuckles and nails. God is a spirit. However, God does describe himself in anthropomorphic terms so that we might understand how he functions. God describes himself as having physical features so that we might understand and identify him with him. And I really believe this is part of the image of God in man. And I'll explain it this way. I believe that because God sees, he's given us eyes. Because God hears, he's given us ears. Because God feels and emotes, God has given us hearts. And so here, in this descriptive sense, we are looking for his helpful hand. We understand that imagery because God, who can help, has given us hands that help. A quick theology of God's hand. We read of it earlier this morning from Psalm 40. The Bible says that the whole world is in God's hand. God says that he will stretch out his hand against the wicked and to help his people. Jesus demonstrated his own identity by pointing to the nail prints in his hands. Christian assurance is guaranteed by no one being able to snatch us from the Father's hand. And the Lord Jesus committed his spirit into his Father's hands and is now sitting at the right hand of God. And so generally speaking, we understand God's hand as his providence, as his protection, as his guidance and direction. And the psalmist is saying here in this case, God, we need your good hand to help us. God, show us your hand. And the words are the voice of a prayer, crying out, calling out for help from God's hand. Then verse 16, look to verse number 16. Verse number 16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his land. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. And I would call this number 4, the fourth movement, the desire or longing of the humble heart. And there is significant contrast now in this final movement of this musical score, the conclusion of this psalm. Verse 17 describes the desire of the humble heart in contrast to the heathen's heart earlier in the psalm. I want you to go back with me. Look at verse number 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Look at verse number 6. He said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. Verse 11. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. God hides his face. God will never see. Verse 13. Why do the wicked renounce God? Because they have said in their heart, you will not require an account. And so in contrast to the heart of the heathen is the heart of the humble, and it is with humility that we submit ourselves to Yahweh, to the Lord, there in verse 16 and in verse 17. It's with humility that we submit ourselves to Yahweh and we let him handle the situation as he sees fit. Whatever wrong needs to be righted, whatever evil needs to be abolished, we humbly trust that God will take care of it in his way and in his time. And folks, even during this hour, during this day, at this season of our lives, when we want to rail against all of the injustice that is happening, all of the inconsistency that is occurring, all of the irrational reaction to all that is happening in our world, what do? We humbly submit to Yahweh with humility of heart. God will take care of these things. You see, we can have a song of confidence in God's triumph over any evil. It was Reformation theologian John Calvin who summarized this psalm and these things in this way. And again, I borrow from other men. I'm grateful for them. John Calvin writes, David here complains in his own name and in the name of all the godly that fraud, extortion, cruelty, violence, and all kind of injustice prevailed everywhere in the world. And the cause which he assigns for this is that ungodly and wicked men, being intoxicated with their prosperity, have shaken off all fear of God and think that they may do whatever they please with impunity. Accordingly, he earnestly beseeches God to help him and to remedy his desperate calamities. In the close, he comforts himself and the rest of the faithful with the hope of obtaining deliverance in due time. This description represents, as in a mirror, a lively image of a widely corrupt and disorganized state of society. He goes on to say this. He says, when therefore we see iniquity breaking out like a flood, that the strangeness of such a temptation may not shake the faith of the children of God and cause them to fall into despair, let them learn to look into this mirror. It tends greatly to lighten grief, to consider that nothing befalls us at this day which the church of God has not experienced in the days of old. Yea, rather that we are just called to engage in the same conflicts with which David and the other holy patriarchs exercised. Farther, the faithful are admonished to have recourse to God in such a confused state of things. For unless they are convinced that it belongs to God to succor them, that is to support and provide for them, and to remedy such a state of matters, they will gain nothing by indulging in confused murmurings and rending the air with their cries and their complaints. So folks, today, as we look back, as we look around, as we look forward, we lament that more often than not, evil and wickedness prevail in our world. And what do? I submit to you that for this psalmist, for the people of God over the centuries, for our own Lord Jesus Christ, and for us, all of these voices, we turn to the Lord, appeal to the Lord, to God above, with confidence that he will triumph over evil. Folks, we need to do the same. I have no explanation, I have no answer for our current circumstances, other than to encourage us to go to God, to cry out to God, to sing a song of confidence in triumph over evil. He will hold us fast, and he will grant the victory in due time. Let's pray. Lord, when we fear that our faith will fail, I pray that you will hold us fast. God, I pray that you would give us confidence that you will prevail over every evil in our world. As we watch the news and we listen to the radio and we read of circumstances online, whatever the case, Lord, may we sing a song of confidence in you. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.